All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we will glory in our Redeemer. We know that a day is coming when we will see you face to face. That is too much for us to imagine right now. The thought of being in your perfect presence, unmediated. Lord, that is an amazing thing. And yet, Father, even now we gather together and we're filled with your Spirit. We are in Christ. And Father, this is great. And to think that there is better to come is an amazing and glorious truth. And so, Father, as we go through these verses, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in us, helping us grasp the treasures of knowledge and wisdom found in Christ alone, helping us to glory in our Redeemer. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, listen, if you would, to Webster's definition of the word justify. The word is justify. It's defined this way: to prove or show to be just, desirable, warranted, or useful. All right, to prove or show to be just, desirable, warranted, or useful. This is how we use the word, right? So if I'm justified in your sight, it means I'm desirable, I'm acceptable to you. And I think that's the question most of us really care about, right? Am I acceptable? You know, as you come in on Sunday morning, am I going to be accepted by the people around me when you go to work? Am I going to be accepted? Are you accepted in your family? And we all want the answer to be yes. I am acceptable, I'm accepted, and we will do very strange things to make the answer be yes. So, in the 1980s, I wore some very odd clothing. Someone decided that we should take the material out of which parachutes are made, and we should wrap that material around our legs, and we called them parachute pants. And it became a way to be accepted, to be justified in the presence of our peers. And I know some of you did it too. And let's face it, the desire to be accepted is very strong. Now, we've been praying for Muslims during their feast of Ramadan this past week, and I prayed for a group of Muslims known as the Pashtun people. And I was told by my prayer guide that there's a particular insidious problem among some of the Pashtun Muslims especially, that even if they're sick during the time of Ramadan, and even if their religion grants exceptions to fasting for those who are sick, many of the Pashtun Muslims especially, even if they are ill, will nonetheless fast, and my prayer guide put it this way, despite their health situation, under the belief that they will earn extra merit or out of fear of criticism. All right, a situation much more serious than my parachute pants, right? The desire to be accepted in the eyes of others is really strong. Let me give you one more example. I know of men who stay late at their office, not because they have to, not because they have to be there, not because there is work that has to be done late into the night, but because they don't want their peers and they don't want their bosses to think they don't care about their job, to think they aren't willing to do anything and everything to make that project a success. They want their peers, they want their bosses to know how valuable they are to the company. And so even when the work itself doesn't demand it, the culture of the office is such that they will do anything they can to be acceptable, to be justified in the eyes of the people with whom and for whom they work. This, I could give example after example, right? This desire to be accepted is so strong. So you've got the teenager, you know, this insecure teenager whose identity is wrapped up in the opinion of his friends, right? You've got this anxious Muslim whose identity is wrapped up in the thought patterns of his or her family. You've got the employee whose identity is wrapped up in the opinion of his bosses. Each of these individuals has become a master of self-justification, justifying yourself. They have all succumbed to this very powerful temptation to do anything and everything they can to make the people around them value them. The question they wrestle with, and I think the question that we wrestle with, is a simple one. Am I acceptable? And if so, why? And your answer to those questions may be the most important thing about you. Our passage this morning is in the New Testament book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. It's about where you find acceptance. You'll find it in the Pew Bible, not acceptance, but our passage on page 984, 984 of your Pew Bible. It's a pretty short passage. Listen as I read it out loud. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, here's what I want us to see from this passage today. The gospel frees us from having to work to be accepted. The gospel frees us from having to work to be accepted. We are justified in Christ alone. Now, to grasp this, we need to think about that word I mentioned before, self-justification, because that's what most of us do. We seek to justify ourselves in the eyes of God and of one another. So if you're taking notes, I've got 3 points. First, the definition of self-justification. We want to look at a definition. Second, the attraction of self-justification. Why do people do it? Why do they go down that road? The attraction of self-justification. And third, the answer to self-justification. First, the definition. And let me just tell you right off the bat that this point is the longest. Here we go. Self-justification, point number one. Self-justification is the attempt to make ourselves acceptable before God and others based on our performance. Self-justification is the attempt to make ourselves acceptable before God and others based upon our performance. It's when you ground or root your justification in what you do, and this is the direction that the Colossians were told to go. And Paul wrote Colossians to confront and to correct false teachers who were leading the young church in this direction. Now, specifically, Paul focused on 3 ways they were told to perform, all right? 3 ways these new believers were told to perform so that they might be acceptable to God and to others. Let me go through them each. First, avoiding certain foods. Avoiding certain foods. Look again at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. All right, and look at verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Now, we've got to piece together from really these verses, the whole passage really, what exactly the Colossians were being told to do. We found elsewhere in our passage, words like asceticism, severity to the body, right? These words coupled with, you know, do not taste, being mindful of what you eat and drink, all these imply that they were being told to embrace a very strict fast, perhaps not eating food at all for a season or not drinking certain drinks for a season, perhaps a protracted length of time. They went without food to prove that they were acceptable to God and to one another. So avoiding certain foods, Paul says here, was a way that they were being told to perform, to become acceptable to God. Now there's another a way they were told to perform, second, by observing certain days. By observing certain days. Look, if you would, at verse 16 again. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All right, so it's clear that the false teachers here in Colossae had grabbed a hold of the Jewish calendar and were now commanding these young Christians to keep the holy days. Right, these days were an important part of the Jewish calendar, of Jewish worship. The Passover festival was celebrated on the 14th day of the first month. So there's a festival they were called to observe. On the first day of every month, that's the new moon, the first day of every month, special sacrifices were offered. So that was another day of celebration, the new moon, the first day of the month. And then there was, of course, the Sabbath, the last day of the week. It was a day of rest, and it was also a day when special sacrifices were made for the people. So the Colossians were being told that if they wanted to be faithful Christians, if they wanted to be acceptable to God and to one another, then they had to observe these special days as well. Now, since Paul addresses these days of worship so specifically, let me quickly say that Paul points out the absurdity of this command right there in verse 17. These special days, he says, are just shadows pointing forward to the final sacrifice, the perfect rest, Jesus Christ himself. These special days were only special because Christ had not yet arrived. The very thing that these days were pointing to, each day had sacrifices, the Sabbath day, a day of rest. The very things these days were pointing to is Christ himself. So Paul says Christ is the substance. He's the meaning. He's the point. And these days are simply shadows. There's no use in celebrating them anymore. We celebrate Christ instead. So by avoiding certain foods and by observing certain days, the Colossians were told that they could make themselves acceptable in the eyes of God, but that's not all. Third, by pursuing certain experiences. Look at verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. They were told that if they really wanted to know God, if they really wanted to commune with God, to have a special relationship with God, that they needed to pursue a sort of transcendental, mystic experience. And it was tied to fasting. It was tied to asceticism, to the severity of the body. Maybe you've heard of people who are so hungry and thirsty that they see visions. Well, here these young believers are told to fast from certain foods and fast from certain drinks and live an ascetic lifestyle so that their body grows weaker and they're more ready to see special visions. And then there's the worship of angels described here. Well, that worship might refer to a command to make angels the object of their worship, the way you see some individuals claiming to worship saints today. It might be something like that, or it could also mean worshiping like the angels. In other words, we want you to avoid certain foods and avoid certain drinks so that you can promote a kind of experience, a kind of ecstatic, mystical experience where your worship will be like the worship of the angels. Well, with all this in mind, the false teaching in Colossae then went something like this. You should practice self-denial and self-discipline through extreme fasting, scrupulous attention to holy days, and through the pursuit of a religious experience. And all this will make you acceptable before God. All right, now, I know that you are ready to criticize this false teaching, and you should be. But before we do, let's remember that the Christian life is supposed to be marked by self-denial, by self-discipline. The problem here is not with believers tempted to be holy. We should be holy. We should pursue holiness. That's a good thing. And I would even say that one of the reasons that this text doesn't often sort of hit us very hard is because many of us have sadly abandoned the passionate pursuit of holiness. We enjoy grace so much, we know that we're free in Christ, that we look at this and immediately dismiss it. Well, dismissed it should be, but we must not dismiss holiness. There is room in all of our lives for greater degrees of holiness, for the more passionate pursuit of God, for a willingness to forsake our comforts, to live simply for God, so that we can live generously for others. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Friends, to be a Christian, we must aggressively pursue holiness, put away unrighteousness, cut out the eye that leads us to sin. We should do that. All right, but here's the criticism. The moment we decide that our standing before God is because of our lifestyle, we have crossed over from grace to self-justification, from mercy to moralism. So what I want to do is take each of these so-called performances that the Colossians were tempted to undertake and see what it might look like today, all right? I am trying to look at a first century practice and find a 21st century application, right? You may have better ones. If you do, let me know after the service and we will talk about them. But here we go. What I'm going to do is take them in reverse order, beginning with this pursuit of a religious experience. Now, I spent my college years at a church where I heard many good and true things, but I still left many meetings at that church wondering if something was wrong with me because I didn't have the same experience that they had. So while the music was going on, while the songs were being sung, while people were praying and all these things that my church tended to happen all at once, you would have people, you know, lying down, lying prostrate on the ground, and they were serious and they were intense. And I looked at what they were doing, and I just thought, should I be doing that? You know, should I be more into what's going on? And the more I thought about it and reflected upon it, I certainly wanted my own heart to be challenged. I want the Spirit to be working in me, absolutely. But a lot of what they were doing appeared to be driven more by emotion than by the content of the Bible. And I think that was why I was having a tension, because I didn't see the connection between the word of Christ and the reaction of the people. And so I was tempted to pursue a religious experience, but what I really wanted by God's grace was to pursue Christ. At Mount Vernon, by the way, I do want you to feel the freedom to lift up your hands in praise. All right, you can do this. I don't think this is sin. I typically don't do this, perhaps in part just because of what the story I just shared with you, but I think it's fine, and if you're one of the three or four people who do it, I love you, keep doing it. You know, if you want to sway to the great old hymns, I do that sometimes. I don't know why. Dina thinks it's weird, you know, but I do that sometimes. No problem. You can do that. You can sway. Look, If I'm preaching or we're singing and you want to say amen as the Spirit leads, you should do that. That is fine. Just don't pursue an experience, all right? Pursue Christ. I'm convinced that as the lyrics of the songs and the gifts of the musicians and the eloquence of the prayers, if these are all Christ glorifying, you're going to be led to a worshipful experience. I'm not concerned about that. But let's not, you and I, concern ourselves with the experience. Hey, how is the worship? Let's be concerned with, was Christ preached? Was his glory proclaimed? Was the gospel clear? If the Holy Spirit is in your life, that truth is going to settle in your heart, and the Holy Spirit is going to create fireworks inside. Now, for some of you, when you've got fireworks inside, it just kind of looks like this. Look, I'm okay with that. That's between you and the Lord. Right? If you're doing cartwheels inside like this, you know, I mean, smile, but praise God. For some of you, the fireworks are going to look like this. I think that's great. You know, whatever makes your duck quack. The point is, we proclaim Christ. We proclaim Christ. We pursue him, not an experience. Right? Now, what about observing certain days? Observing certain days. I'm going to go very quickly through this, and some of you might want to follow up with me later, but I'm going to touch on a lot of things here. There are some Jewish Christians today, and so I'm talking about Messianic congregations, not all of them, but I would say many of them, who insist that they are still under the law, and therefore they must observe the festivals. Now, there are some Christians who would insist that Sunday is the new Sabbath. They would say, look, all the other festivals are gone, but Sunday is the new Sabbath. And so on Sunday, any work is sinful, right? Excepting, we were talking about this on Wednesday night, works of necessity, of piety, of mercy. But outside of that, Sunday is the Sabbath. Work is forbidden, right? There are some Christians who take that line. Look, there are many, many Christians, well, many professing Christians, I should be more clear, who think that they are acceptable in God's sight because they attend church on Sunday. Look, in Atlanta, in the Southeast especially, but really wherever you have any evangelical presence, there are people trapped into the lie that somehow they are approved by God because they gather on Sunday morning with God's people. So to one degree or another, all these examples that I've given you, some, not all, well, I want to be very clear, not all, but some of the Messianic congregations which argue that at the very least Jewish Christians are still under the law, right? That's one. The Sabbatarians, okay, some, I think many of us probably grew, I mean, I grew up in a non-Christian home, so we were doing yard work on Sunday, but some of you might have grown up in a Sabbatarian home. Some of you may still be Sabbatarians, right? That's one view. No work on Sunday, have to observe the Sabbath, which is Sunday. And then just a lot of people who profess to know Jesus, and they view the gathering kind of like a sacrament. I'm going to come and get my dose of grace, and that's going to fill me up through the rest of the week. To all of that, right, to all of that, I would say we are no longer under the law. Christ has fulfilled the Passover. He's fulfilled the new moon. He has fulfilled the Sabbath. Our rest is now in him. And in him alone, not in the Sabbath. Now, before you walk out and leave, that's great, I don't have to be here. Hold on. Before you walk out and leave, we are commanded by God through his word to gather together regularly. All right, Hebrews 10:25. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, interestingly, the author of Hebrews doesn't tell us what day that should be. He just says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. But when we read Acts, when we read Corinthians, when we read Revelation, we see that the Lord's day in the New Testament was Sunday. The earliest Christians took that to be Sunday. And therefore, we meet on Sunday. But you know, Max Stiles is going to be here next week in Dubai. Do you know what day of the week they meet? Aaron, is that rhetorical? Yes. They meet on Friday. Why? Because it's an Islamic country, and Friday is their day off. Now, not all Christians in Dubai meet on Friday. Some are convinced that really, we have to observe Sunday. And so they meet on Sunday evening. So Sunday is a work day. And if you're a Christian church meeting on Sunday in Dubai, you've got to meet in the evening when people are off work. But you see how this is playing itself out. I don't think Mac and his church is in sin for meeting on Friday, right? They would be in sin if they decided we're not going to gather together, all right? Our Lord's Day meeting, and this is what's key, it's not a gathering to win God's approval. We're gathering because we've been approved of by God. We're gathering because Jesus died for us. We're so thankful to him that we're going to meet together, sit under his word, and sing his praises, right? Now, what about avoiding certain foods? This is going to be fun. We are all tempted to stand in judgment over Christians who do things we maybe think they shouldn't do. Dare I name a few examples? Yes, I dare. All right, the moderate consumption of alcohol. Sending kids to public school. Homeschooling. Women working outside the home. Wearing jeans to church. Drinking coffee in the sanctuary. Put it away. Preaching without a coat. Going shopping on Sunday. Right, we have ways of looking down on those who have adopted or rejected certain practices we value. It reminds me of an event in the life of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, it was his custom to bring guest preachers to come and speak before untold thousands of people at this church. And I think it was one evening, I don't remember the day, but one evening he brings in a revivalist from America. And based on the biography, we've got the biography in the bookstore. It is so much fun. If you want a fun biography, read this biography of Charles Spurgeon. So Spurgeon's sitting right about over here, and this American revivalist is going crazy, and he starts talking about smoking. And he's basically, look, you've got to repent of smoking cigars. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. What are you doing smoking cigars? Jesus is coming back. Be holy. Well, Spurgeon, the guy sits down, and, all these applause. Spurgeon gets up, and I don't remember exactly what he said, but it was along the lines of, I smoke a cigar every night before I go to bed, and I'm going to keep on smoking one by the grace of God. The things I'm talking about, churches, they've always been wrestling with these kinds of things. He did eventually quit smoking the cigar when his health got so bad. Just want to tell the whole truth. All right. Now, I bring up that list, and some of those things in that list might have just hit you or struck you. I'm not saying that you should do those things. That's not my commendation. Oh, go shopping on Sunday. Women, get a job. I'm not saying that by virtue of you should do that. And in fact, as you look at that entire list, I hope that you have godly Christians in your life giving you counsel about each one of them. How can I dress in such a way at church that I'm going to be a blessing to the congregation and not a distraction? Right? That's not my subtle way of saying don't wear jeans. But as Christians, we don't just think in terms of what can I do, but we think in terms of what should I do. So I want you to take that to heart. Whenever you're dealing with these issues like that, it's not just you have the freedom to do it, but what would be wise, right? So let's be a congregation that can address one another in those ways that are helpful. But I also want to say this, let's be slow to judge. After all, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if we stand in judgment over our brothers and sisters, for doing that which Scripture does not prohibit. Did you track that? If we stand in judgment over our brothers and sisters for doing that which Scripture does not prohibit, we run into the danger of confusing the gospel for the people in our church and the people in our community. They begin to think the gospel is less about the sacrificial atonement of Christ and more about how you act in public. Do you see the difference? It doesn't mean we shouldn't be concerned about all these actions in public, but that's not the gospel. And the more we focus on this, the more the gospel gets distorted and eventually lost. That's the definition of self-justification. It's the attempt to make ourselves acceptable before God and others based upon our performance. That leads us to the second point, the attraction of self-justification. Why is this so attractive? And I'm basically going to give you one answer. It's attractive because of our pride. It's attractive because of our pride. We like to think that we can somehow earn God's favor, that even though salvation is entirely of grace, somehow we think God factors in my goodness as well. And so that's what makes self-justification such a powerful tool in the hands of Satan. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Screwtape Letters. It's a book about a senior demon named Screwtape who pens a number of instructional letters to his apprentice named Wormwood. And the content of the letters is how to tempt men, how to tempt men and women. So Screwtape, in one interesting passage, Screwtape, so he's the mentor demon. Screwtape tells young Wormwood that though pleasure comes from God alone, Satan can use even innocent pleasures to tempt. Satan can take something good, something that God made, and he can use it to destroy. The way a murderer might take a perfectly good hammer and use it to kill his enemy. So Satan tempts us by taking the very pleasures that God has made and, as Lewis put it, urging us to use them at times or in ways or in degrees which God has forbidden. Now, this is what was happening in Colossae. God made good things, pleasurable things like food and like drink, and Satan, through the elemental spirits of the world, verse 20, through the elemental spirits of the world, Satan convinced some that God had forbidden them from eating and from drinking. And so you should ask yourself, well, why was anybody convinced? I mean, why was this a compelling argument? And the answer is in Colossians 2, verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. So again, the asceticism there is the fasting, I think. It's the fasting that led to this pursuit of a certain religious experience. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, comma, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Did you see that? They were proud. Satan had convinced them that because of their asceticism, because of their self-discipline, because of their performance, right, they were special and desirable and acceptable. Their mind was puffed up. They were proud. Look at me. Look how holy I am. And that just shows us that Satan is very tricky. On one hand, he can use gluttony to harm us, right? The man with no self-control eats whatever he wants to eat. He lacks self-discipline, and at least in this area of his life, he is not following Jesus. But on the other hand, Satan can use fasting to harm us. The man who fasts in order to be acceptable in God's eyes is just as sinful as the man who overeats. Does that make sense? Let me give you another example. Satan can use your addiction to pornography to harm you. God can't love you. God can't forgive you. You are worthless. But Satan can also use your resistance to pornography to harm you. God must love you. Look at how disciplined you are. Satan can use your success just as easily as he uses your sin. Let me give you a couple historical examples. David deserved the wrath of God because he slept with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, right? The Pharisee of Luke chapter 18 was under God's wrath too. He prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." So Satan took some very good things, fasting, tithing, very good things. He took those good things, Satan took these excellent things, and he used them to make the Pharisee proud. And in his pride, that Pharisee was far from the kingdom of God. The Pharisee didn't understand the depth of his sin. The Pharisee didn't understand his need for a divine Savior. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the danger that we all face, right? The danger of thinking that because we've gotten so good at so many things, we must be okay. Because we pray, because we give, because we serve, right? We must be okay. God must love us. That's not true at all. That is self-justification, right? And it's attractive because it appeals to our pride. I want to feel good about myself. And I tend in my flesh to feel good about myself after I think I've done a good job. And that leads us to our final point. Third, the answer to self-justification. The gospel. The gospel is the answer to self-justification. The gospel is no room for self-justification. The gospel teaches us that our performance will never make us acceptable before God. Only God can do that. And so to see how the gospel is the answer to our self-justification, we need to go back to our text. Look again at verse 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink." The therefore is really important. It draws our attention to the previous section. We were there last week. Look at verse 13. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." All right, it's because of the truth of this passage that you can never justify yourself, and any attempt to find your identity in your performance among your friends, among your workmates, among your family, in your Christian obedience, any attempt to find your identity in that performance is pointless because of these verses, right? These verses remind us who God is. Look at verse 13. God made alive. Look at verse 14. He, that's God, set aside. Look at verse 15. He, that's God, disarmed the rulers. Only God, says Paul, can give us life. Only God can set aside our record of debt. Only God can triumph over Satan. Only God can make us acceptable in his sight. If you want Christian freedom, you have to first have a proper understanding of God. So let me spend just a moment here, not long, but just a moment here. God is not a better version of ourselves. We are made in his image. He is not made in our image. You could feed the poor every month, attend church every Sunday, read your Bible every hour, pray every moment, and yet your good works would never be enough to save yourself. God made alive. God set aside. God disarmed the rulers. So when Isaiah caught a glimpse of God, he could only say, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among the people with unclean lips." For my eyes, woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6:5. God gave a prophet named Ezekiel. We read chapter 36 a few minutes ago. God gave Ezekiel a vision of the Lord. Amazing vision. God showed Ezekiel something of his all-powerfulness, his all-knowingness, his everywhereness. God showed Ezekiel all of that. And when that vision was done, all Ezekiel could say was, I sat there overwhelmed. I sat there overwhelmed. Isaiah and Ezekiel both understood that the God of the universe is holy. He is a God of wrath. Because of our sin, we deserve judgment. And the pit that we were in was so deep and so dark that we could never have gotten out on our own. It's futile and ridiculous to think we could ever earn God's favor, that we could ever make ourselves acceptable in God's sight because of our performance. If you truly know God, if you really know something of his character, of his goodness, of his majesty, of his holiness, you won't try to justify yourself in his eyes. And you know the great thing about that? You won't care what other people think about you. Your only concern is that by his grace, he finds you acceptable. He finds you worthy. That is all you'll care about. The answer to self-justification is the gospel. The gospel begins with who God is, but not only that, the gospel is believing in what God's done. God, through Christ on that cross, has accounted for the sins of all who would ever repent and believe in Christ, as I said last week. But it's the heart of our text this week. In Christ, God has counted us 100% righteous, 100% holy, 100% saved, 100% freed from every sin and death. He has defeated every demonic force, humiliated Satan, and freed us from ever having to win his approval. Colossians 2, verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, if in Christ you died to this idea that you have to prove yourself to people, this idea that you've got to prove yourself to God, with Christ you died to that, why, as if you were still alive in the world, alive to your sin, do you live that way? Why do you try to justify yourself by not eating certain foods, by obeying certain days that have been fulfilled by Christ, by pursuing certain experiences that miss the whole point of Jesus himself? Why do you do that? You can stop trying to perform your way into God's favor. You don't need success. So now I'm speaking to you. You don't need success at work to justify you. You don't need the approval of your friends to justify you. You don't need a track record of Christian obedience to justify you. I can't tell you how many people in my 6 years at Mount Vernon have come up to me after being here for a couple weeks or a couple months, maybe a couple years, and I hear, I just don't feel like I'm worthy of being here. What are you talking about? Have you been absent from every sermon? None of us is worthy to be here. And I'm not angry when I say it. I'm sad. I don't want you to think that you can do anything to make yourself worthy to be here. That's the whole point of the gospel. And if we're not being clear about that, fire me. You will never be worthy enough to be here. That's what the gospel is about. God has done it all. What's left to do? Go to him. Colossians 2:19. Do what these false teachers weren't doing. Hold fast to the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You see, some of you are worried. Aaron, if you press this Christian freedom too far, we're not going to be pursuing holiness. We're just going to be lazy backsliders. No, that's not the way it works at all. Pursue the head, pursue Christ, and watch as the Holy Spirit works in his church and works in your life to make you holier than you could ever imagine. It's a growth given by God. We're about to sing, "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears." The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety. Now, surety is an old and funny word. Surety simply means confidence. It means guarantee. And when you're singing, "Before the throne, my surety stands," what you're saying is, I no longer need to do anything to justify myself. Evidence that I am justified, evidence that I am righteous, is before the throne of God. It's in Christ and Christ alone. My name is written on his hands. That's the point. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and so many of the things that I've just said are things that we've heard 1,000 times, and yet, Father, I know that the act of self-justification is very attractive. I know I feel the pull of it every day, and many of us here today do as well, and Satan loves it. And so, Father, with one voice, we want to stand and sing and declare that we are justified not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of Christ's finished work. And Father, if there's anybody here today who's never grasped that, who's never understood that the gospel isn't really about what we do, but about what Jesus did, then I pray that right now they would put their faith in Christ. They would submit themselves to a Savior unlike any other Savior, powerful and able to save. I pray that they would hold fast to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, that they would trust in him and in his work for their salvation, and that they would come and tell me that you saved them. Father, help our souls to rise. Lift them up, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.